you have given, and we thank you that you have bought us with a price, and you have redeemed us through him, through your son Jesus, that he has paid that price that we owe, that every one of us, we have been found guilty according to your word and to your law, that that we owe you everything, and that we stand condemned before you without your son and without his redeeming blood covering our sins. So we do humbly thank you, and we desire to serve you. We come to you this morning, and we bring our request to you. We think of the long list, and there's always a long list of prayer requests and hurts and needs, and from this body and from around us, people that we know or related to, that not only need physical healing and provision, but that we need spiritual healing. And I pray that that you would grant us both, that you would give us to these prayer requests the physical healing where needed, and but through that that your grace would continue through to touch us for our spiritual lives, that that each one of us and the people around us would see our need for you, and that we would come to you through your son. I just lift up the Awana program to you as it's coming up right around the corner, and I just pray that logistically that it would flow well, but more than that, that children would come to you at a young age, that you would save them from the hurt and the life of growing up without you, that they would come to know you and to love and to serve you. So I just ask this in your son's name, amen.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I'm David Wick. I'm with Interim Pastor Ministries. I'll tell you a little bit about myself, and then a little bit about IPM, and then we'll go to God's Word. Because we're here to worship, I think, first of all, whatever else happens. And we want to open up our hearts to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us today. I was saved as a child, so I'm a big fan of Awana and any kind of children's ministry. I came to Christ when I was 7 years old, was baptized when I was 8, and as I like to say jokingly, have lived a life of sinless perfection ever since. Thanks for laughing. My wife will lead the cheers on that one. That did not happen, I'm sorry to say, but there's so many that have had the experience of at least in the Baptist church, of going to the pastor's class and being baptized as a child, and not knowing what the score is, really, and realizing later that they need to make a commitment to Christ. And sometimes they even get baptized again because it didn't really count. But I also know that children can come to Christ, and because I'm one of them. And it's been a long road, but the Lord has been with me ever since that day, the summer of 1953, when I asked Jesus into my heart. And yes, I am that old. I know I look like I'm only about 40, but, that's... I'm 76. Graduate of the University of Minnesota. Sorry about that, Nebraska folks. Sioux Falls Seminary, and it used to be North American Baptist Seminary in Sioux Falls, and then got my Doctor of Ministry from Bethel Seminary in St. Paul in 1999. Served churches in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I started there as a director of Christian Ed, which really meant youth leader, for 2 years, and then was their senior pastor at the age of 26, a church where the average age was 52. They had to move another guy in. I think that was the main thing. But they said when I left to go into church planting after 5 years as their senior pastor, Dave Wick came to us with long hair and short sermons, and he's leaving us with short hair and long sermons. So get comfortable. I went into church, did a church plant for 3.5 years, and then moved on from that, by the grace of God, to a church in an inner ring suburb of Chicago in Forest Park, Illinois. It was a dying congregation with about 70 elderly folks that were members. And when I went there in 1980, and then in 1985 when I left, the attendance had about doubled, and it was interracial. And we took attendance one Sunday morning in Sunday school. There were about 35 people in the room, and I asked, "Where were you born?" 17 different countries. That's Chicago. It's just the way it is. But anyway, that was very exciting. But I got a call to go to a bigger church, and I went. Was in Detroit area at Grosse Pointe Baptist Church then for 15 years. After that, and I always like to say this about Grosse Pointe, it was a church where the leadership was made up of attorneys and building contractors. So if there is a purgatory, I won't have to go. But it was a great experience, and it was kind of out of my cultural zone. I grew up in a blue-collar neighborhood, and my dad was a bindery foreman in a printing plant, and there, you know, all these attorneys and their medical people and the building contractors and so on. Enough said. But anyway, different, kind of a different realm, but interesting. Then I went back. People said, "You're going home again," because I went back to serve Riverview Baptist in St. Paul. But as I explained, well, Pat and I grew up in Minneapolis. We might as well be going to Cincinnati. I didn't know anything about St. Paul. But enjoyed that. That church has done well. It went through a transition while I was there. And when I went there, they had a young man who was growing up in the church. He was their part-time custodian. And he's now the senior pastor. So we brought him along, and I turned things over to him. Seven years ago, when I was 69. And then Pat suggested that maybe I might want to find something else to do with my time, because being around 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year is not good for a guy, just sitting around. So anyway, I had taken the IPM training, and since then I've been interim pastor in Spencer, Iowa for a year at the First Baptist Church of Spencer. I moved on from there to Kirkoven, Minnesota, a little farming community west of Wilmer, a town of 750, an evangelical free church there. They had a pastor who had been there for 15 years, and they really needed a break before they got a new pastor that would be similar to your situation. The church was not in any kind of crisis, but when you've got a guy for 15 years, you're used to a certain way of doing things, and it's a really good idea to take some time off before you get the next guy, because otherwise you will expect the next guy to be like the guy that was there for 15 years, or in your case, 20, and he's not going to be that guy, and then after 2 years, he's going to be gone. And some guys, in fact, leave the ministry because it's so tough. And that's, I'm just telling you the truth. That's just the way it is. It's a good idea to have an intentional internship and to take a break. From Kirkoven, I went to Spearfish, South Dakota. That was not an assessment-type process. That was just a traditional internship. And then moved to La Crosse, Wisconsin, another E-Free church, and that was a church that was essentially a black church. But they had a white pastor before, and so they needed to find a black pastor, and that was a miracle that we were able to do that. A wonderful young man who's a Moody Bible grad, and so he's there doing well in La Crosse. And then from there, I moved on to where did I go from there? Oh, I was in Garner, Iowa. That's right. A community of about 3,500, another agricultural community. So you see what IPM does. They take a guy who's grew up in a big city in Minneapolis and then pastored urban churches his whole life, and then they stick him in rural environments for interest's sake. But I can tell you this. I have just come to love being in smaller towns. Of course, I mean, this is a pretty big town compared to Garner. This is like Mason City size, and it's kind of neat to see everything. You have civilization here, which is good, because you have a Walmart and you have a Menards. That's civilization, so that's good. I'm pleased with what I've seen so far. I'm impressed with what I've seen about the congregation so far. I think it's wonderful, the mission budget that you have here. It's very, very encouraging. That's also very similar to the church in Kirkoven, the free church there. They They give generously to missions, and God blesses that. And if God's blessed this congregation, that's probably one of the reasons why. Because you're not afraid to give away how God has blessed you, and you pass that on. So that's a good thing. IPM, I know you've heard this before because you had a candidate here before. It's a five-step process. The connection process, the assessment process, the action process, acting on a self-study report that I help a transition team to produce. Then direction, developing and implementing a strategic plan. That's the fourth thing that we do, so that when the new pastor comes, he's not coming to a static situation. The church has figured out where it wants to go, what it wants to do, and it's on the way. So he comes into a situation that's already moving. And then finally, helping the pastoral search process. And I know that your denomination also gives some help with that. So that's the end of that story. You need to understand, I think, that an interim pastor is not your next pastor. One of the nice things about going with IPM is that if you don't like me, you can wrap me up in brown paper and send me back to IPM, and in about 6 weeks, they'll ship you another guy. But I mean, literally, your contract isn't with me, it's with IPM. And if you decide to go with that, they will furnish you with an interim pastor, and if I turn out to be a dud, you can kick me out and very easily find another one. So I have accountability, not only to you and your leadership, but to Interim Pastor Ministries. There will be a coach assigned to me. I've worked with him through my previous five pastorates, Dave Jenkins. And Dave has, one of the churches he worked with was a Berean Bible congregation. So he's familiar with your polity, so that will be helpful. And then I'm also accountable to your denominational leadership. And if I come, one of the first phone calls I'll make will be with your regional guy, and we'll get to know him, and I will do regular reports to him. So there's an accountability that you probably haven't even had with your pastors along the way. That's outside of the church. So there are people that will make sure that I do my job, and I enjoy doing it. So that's kind of the story about me, where I've been. And one of the things, if you get me, you'll learn a lot about Philadelphia and Detroit that you never wanted to know. But anyway, I try to illustrate things. We're going to look this morning at the 46th Psalm. It became my custom over the years to do expository preaching. I preached through the book of Romans in 3.5 years, and the Gospel of John in about that same length of time, and would spend a year in the book of Hebrews and so on. And in the summers, though, I would take a break from whatever book I was doing expository work on, and we'd go to the Psalms. So I was 45 years in ministry with the North American Baptist Conference, and over those 45 years, I preached through all 150 Psalms. And I love preaching on the Psalms. And one of my favorite Psalms, I don't really have a favorite book of the Bible or even one favorite Psalm, but one of my favorites is the 46th Psalm. So I'm going to read that from the English Standard Version, and we'll get into looking at what God has to say to us from that. And before we start, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your strength this morning to go through this passage and to speak your word forcefully, accurately, truthfully. Lord, may your spirit move in our hearts. May we respond with acceptance, submission, and obedience to what your Holy Spirit has to say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. May God bless this reading of his word. This is a psalm for when the storms of life are raging. Of any kind, the storms of any kind. Personally, family problems, problems at work, corporate problems. Your pastoral transition is a peaceful one. You have a beloved pastor who served you well, preached the Word of God, retired. Hasn't been a church split. People haven't left as a result of something bad that's happened. And my concern would be, as it was at Kirkhoven, that you're in a time of stress and difficulty and you don't know it. You cannot help but be. There's a change in leadership. Your beloved pastor, your friend, your brother, maybe like a father to some of you, is gone. Who's going to do the funerals? Unless people stop dying, there's going to be funerals. Who's going to do the weddings? Who really understands me enough to really encourage me if I have to go to the hospital and have some serious surgery? And so there's a stress here that's kind of under the surface. This is a time of stress for the Hastings Berean Bible Congregation. And as I look around this morning, I don't know your stories, but I know there's probably a couple of dozen of you who have some serious stress going on in your personal life. This is a psalm for this church, and it's a psalm for you. And if you're not having a problem right now, you will. Just wait. It always comes. How will you fare when it does? It's not a matter of if, but when. Now, this psalm was written for the choir leader, basically, of the temple, for the minister of music, and it was written, it's interesting, for the girls' chorus. This poem was written for the little girls to sing in soprano voices, so I don't know if you knew that or not. I don't know what that means, but I just think that's kind of interesting. I would think we'd get some basses in there, but this is the girls' chorus song. It's associated with three historical figures. Before we get into the exegesis, I think this is interesting. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, born 354 AD, died in 430 AD. He's a North African. Of course, one of the great fathers of the church. If the Catholic Church had remained Augustinian, followed the theology that he wrote, there would never have needed to be a Reformation. You can read Augustine, it's like reading Luther or Calvin or any of our contemporary evangelicals. Phenomenal depth, a follower of Jesus. And this was his favorite psalm. And he wrote, his great opus was The City of God. He wrote it in response to the sack of Rome, which the Romans blamed on weakness brought upon by people adopting Christianity. If only Rome had maintained its pagan virtues, it would have been strong and would have been able to stand against the Vandals who came to sack Rome. And so Augustine sat down one day and began to write, and I don't know how long it took him, because I read The City of God, the abridged version, was about 600 pages, and that's the abridged version. And of course, wrote in Latin, and probably 1,000 pages. And it's an extremely interesting read. It goes all over the place. It takes all kinds of rabbit trails and goes off to the side. But its message is basically this, that this world is blessed by the presence of Christians. There is no source of weakness in believers. In fact, Rome's strength came from believers. Christians make the best citizens. That was Augustine's argument. And he wrote about the city of God as opposed to the city of man. And it's a message that's still important today. We talked this morning in Sunday school about culture wars, about the way things in the world have gone wrong and gone off the rails, and how we are under attack spiritually. Precisely the situation that Augustine was addressing in his day. And the hopeful message of Augustine's writing and coming out of this psalm is that the city of God triumphs over the city of man. And one day, the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, and he will dwell with his people forevermore. The city of God. The second historical figure is Luther. At the close of the service today, we'll sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based on this psalm. This was Luther's favorite psalm as well. And then the third historical character, somewhat tangentially, is Shakespeare. If you have a King James version of the Bible, you will discover, allegedly, a hidden message here. The 46th word from the beginning of the psalm is shake. The 46th word from the end of the psalm, not counting Selah, is spear. In 1610, when the King James Bible was published, can you guess how old Shakespeare was? He was 46. I have no idea who found this out. Somebody with way too much time on their hands, I suspect. But it is alleged or supposed that Shakespeare, who was, of course, living at the time the King James Bible was being assembled, had some friend that was on the translation of the Psalms, and they worked this out so that this little hidden surprise would be in there, and it was pointed out to him on his birthday. However, having said that, I've since come to the conclusion that's highly unlikely, and here's why. The Great Bible, which was based on Tyndale's translation and Coverdale's work, was published and adopted by the Church of England in 1540. And the word order in the Great Bible for the 46th Psalm is almost identical to what we have here. The 46th word from the beginning is shake. However, spear comes the 48th word from the end. But the way you get to 46 with the King James translation is you leave out two words that are actually not in the Hebrew. And one of the goals of the King James translators was to make the word order of their translation adhere more closely to the Hebrew and Greek word order where that was possible. So you don't have to get to 46 and 46 by supposing somebody was preparing a surprise birthday present for Shakespeare. All you have to do is look at the fact that, hey, they pretty much had it, and then they were following their policy in translation. So forget what I said about that, except for this. Isn't it neat to think that you could look through the Bible and find a surprise secret message just for you? Because you can. Doesn't this happen when you do your devotional Bible reading? Some passage of Scripture just speaks to your heart. And once in a while, it just cuts right into your soul. Either in encouragement or blessing or conviction or whatever. So I think this happens. And I think we ought to read the Bible accordingly. I just read this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think it's in chapter 12, verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." It's my life verse. That's what I mean. I mean, isn't that encouraging to know that Jesus, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, brings his compassion and his love into our lives in such a gentle way that, you know, the old wick can just keep right on sputtering, which I intend to do this morning till the end of the sermon. All right, so let's move on. What is this psalm all about? What is it talking about? The first thing it deals with is God's power. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is a refuge for us, Maksa is the Hebrew. It was a reference to the high ground in the wilderness, or the cave in the wilderness, which the nomad needed to know about, and those who lived in the wilderness knew where to go when the storms came, when the sandstorm blew up, when it was dangerous to be without protection. This is what God is, the Maksa. And he's very present. And it was bad news to be caught out in the Arabian desert, far away from the Maksa. You wanted to know where they were, those hidden caves, those high hills that would provide protection. Our God is always close by. It's never too far to get back to him in times of trouble. He is always with us, a very present help, close when times are tough. This is help for individuals. This is help for groups, for churches, whatever your trouble is. God is a very present help. He wants to help us and aid us. And God protects his people. In verse 4, he protects his city. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. In ancient times, cities were subject to siege. The enemy, when they would come, would encircle a city and try to seal it off and just wear people down. You survived the siege by having plenty of food and a supply of water. Now, Jerusalem didn't have a river that ran through it, but it had a spring. It was the spring of Gihon, which was deep down inside the hill. Steps went out. That's where Solomon, by the way, was crowned to be king. He took him deep underground down by the spring waters to crown him as king. But in the biblical picture of the city of God, there is a river that flows from it. It begins there, and I think of Jesus saying that he gives the living water. In fact, that he is the living water. We have a source of eternal nourishment that protects us and supplies us no matter how we are encircled by the troubles of this life. Springs of living water flow up from within us. God is with us. God's power is great. There's a further affirmation of God's power in verses 8 to 11. Come behold the works of the Lord, making wars to cease to the end of the earth. And so on. God is extremely powerful. And then we have the problems that are presented. And here's my point with this psalm. This is, I think, a very important point. The psalmist begins with a picture of God and who he is and what he can do. That's where he starts. Then he goes on to talk about the troubles that we face, the difficulties. And then he points out how we are to respond. I think, unfortunately, we often approach it the other way around. We're not thinking about God and what he can do for us and what he's willing to do for us until the trouble comes. Then we think about God. And that can be very painful. It's good to have this foundation laid, to understand who God is, so that when troubles come, it's not a long thought process to realize, oh, that's right, I've got a helper who is very present with me. The psalmist does it, I think, in the correct order. Doesn't matter how difficult things are, he is always present. He is always helpful. He always supplies that living water. And even better than that, he dwells in the city with his people in verse 5. And his power in verses 8 to 11 is not a passive power. He destroys the weapons of war. He goes out after the enemy and takes the weapons of war apart. We are under attack. We were talking about that this morning in the Sunday school class. We're in a spiritual battle today. It's not just the culture wars. It goes back far, far beyond things that have happened recently. It goes back, you know, to ancient times. It's been a battle between Satan and God's people from the very beginning. How does Satan conduct that battle, by the way? Genesis 3 is so instructive. How does that go? How does that work? God gives his word. It was pretty simple for Adam and Eve. You can eat of any tree of the garden except this one tree. And the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Pretty clear, right? Any questions about that? None whatsoever. Did Adam tell Eve about that? Yes, he did. Because when the snake shows up, she tells the snake what God said. But here's what the snake does. Satan says to Eve, "Hath God said?" Here's where Satan's attack begins. Has God really said thus and so? He gets us to question the word of God. Think of how that's happening today. The battle line is drawn over creationism versus evolution, for example. And Satan says, really? Has God really said that he created the world? Is there really some question about that, folks? What does the Bible say? What's the first thing it says, by the way? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? There's no doubt about it. What does Satan say? Really? Did he really do that? Are you kidding me? Do you really think there's a God out there who did that? Really? That's where Satan starts. What's the next thing he does? When Eve says, well, this is what God said, and he said, if we eat of it, we shall surely die. And then he says, you will surely die. So the second step, Satan contradicts God's word. First, he questions it. Second, he contradicts it. He says, no, you won't surely die. Then the third thing he does is he presents the benefits of doubting and rejecting God's word. See, God knows that when you eat of that fruit, you'll become like him. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And you probably understand that means you will define for yourself what is good and evil. You'll be like God. You don't need him to define what's good and evil. You can make up your own rules. Is that happening today? Isn't the same thing happening today? Has God really said that we're made male and female? How many genders are there now according to the woke people? I lost track. I refuse to learn all of the letters that represent. It's infinite practically, right? Has God really said there's only two? Well, yeah, that is what he said. Well, you don't have to listen to God. You can make up your own rules. You can be anything you want to be. Well, that's good news for me because when I was a kid, I loved to play basketball. But I'm a short white guy who can't jump. But I don't see why at the age of 76, I can't play center in the NBA. Do you? Because I've been listening to the woke people and they say you can be whatever you want to be. I want to be a 7'6" tall Chinese guy and play center. Or hockey. I could never skate, but I'd love to play hockey. Okay, I can't. You can't. The fact of the matter is God has laid lines down for all of us. He's made us male and female, and he's given us strengths and weaknesses, and we got to come to terms with that. But Satan says, no, you don't. You can make up your own rules. But God is here to help us live within the rules that he has set down for us. He has helped us. He's here to help us overcome these spiritual attacks that we're enduring. And he goes right out after Satan and all of his lies and all of his deceptions. And he protects his city. He protects his people. And he dwells among us. God directs us to have peace with him and to be safe in him. And I want to close by focusing on a very famous verse from this psalm. Verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." I like to find the gospel wherever I am in the Bible. And here it is in this psalm. Be still and know that I am God. The sense of the Hebrew, and sometimes it's translated this way, cease striving and know that I am God. Fall back, yield, give it up, and know that I am God. This is the essence of the gospel. God has done something for us that we cannot do. We're all sinners. We've already stepped over the line. We came into this world with a propensity to sin, already with the curse laid on us, at enmity with God, not as a friend of God. And we validated that sinful nature we inherited by doing things that are contrary to God's law and God's will. Amen? Isn't that true? This is the truth about us. This is our weakness. And how do we get away from that? How do we correct that? We can't. This is the message in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Paul talks about this frustration. He tried to keep the law, but he found out that he couldn't. The good that he would do, he did not do. And the evil that he didn't want to do, he did. Because sin was dwelling in him, was in control, and there was no way out. And he cries out at the end of Romans 7, who is there to deliver me from this body doomed to death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The cry of victory. Be still and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. Fall back into the arms of Jesus and know that he is your Savior. Now, this isn't the details of the gospel in this psalm, but it points us to Jesus. We know something that isn't mentioned in this psalm. We know exactly how God accomplished that deliverance and why we can trust in him. We know that Jesus came, took on flesh. We know that he lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all things just as we are, it says in Hebrews, and yet without sin. We know that he was arrested and tried and nailed to a cross, and that on that cross, the wrath of God against our sin was poured out upon him. He paid the penalty for us. And then he rose from the dead, signifying that that sacrifice was accepted and that he lives today. And he invites us to put our trust in what he has done for us. This is the Sabbath rest of the people of God. We recognize we can't do it, but he has done it for us. And so we turn our lives over to him. And as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Is that true of you today? Be still and know that I am God. Here's the sticking point for us. We would rather be God than know God. It'd be so much more convenient if we could just make up our own rules. It'd be so much more convenient if we could just be what we want to be. We could take that shortcut to heaven, but that is not the road that gets you to heaven, is it? That's the road that gets you to hell. Be still and know that I am God, and know that you are not God. There is a creator. There is someone who made you what you are, male or female, with all of your limitations and weaknesses. I like to tell stories. So I'm at Rotary one day, and I'm sitting next to Steve Olchowski, who was rated the top colon cancer surgeon in the city of Detroit. Very brilliant guy. A Polish doctor, Steve Olchowski. And Steve says, man, I had a bad night last night. He said, my daughter was down the basement. I didn't realize that she had a couple of her girlfriends over. She's in middle school. But I wanted to fill up the hot tub, and I turned it on, but I had to go to the bathroom. So I went into the bathroom down the basement where the hot tub is, lower level, and I put my 6-year-old son in charge of filling the hot tub. Right away, you're thinking, what could possibly go wrong, right? He said, now when you see it, when it gets up to within about that far from the top, then just go over here and you turn that handle and turn it off. And so he's in the bathroom and he's in there for quite a while, and all of a sudden he goes, Dad, 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 like this. And he said, so I'm pulling up my pants and coming out of, and there's my daughter with her two girlfriends. Dad, what are you doing? Oh my gosh, she's gonna go back in. Dad, Dad, Dad. He said, at this point, his wife is coming. I hear water going on the floor, you know. And he said, man, he goes, you know, I might be a brilliant surgeon, but at the heart of it all, I'm just a dumb Polack. I hope I didn't offend any Polish people here. Because I'll tell you what, you know, I might have a doctorate from Bethel, but at the heart of it all, I'm just a dumb Norwegian. I have some limitations. I don't know about you, but I recognize that. You know, God made me with a special kind of stupid. That's a fact. I could see myself doing a Steve Olchowski with that. I can relate to that. Can you relate to that? It's part of, you know, I did it again. Not this again, right? But that's the limitations that God gave me. Praise God for those limitations. What did Paul say about his weaknesses? He said, God said to him, about that thorn in the flesh, which was his weakness, he said, my power comes to its full strength in weakness. In those areas where God has given us limitations, what do we have to do? We have to lean on him. And that's the best thing we can do. Be still and know that I am God. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it's time to give it up and quit trying yourself and just accept what he did for you and let him live his life in you. If you're struggling as a believer and frustrated with your stupidity and with your brokenness and with your stumbling, give it up to God. He's paid the penalty for your sin. He'll strengthen you and help you. He'll be that river of living water within you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have made us what we are, with all of our strength and all of our faults as well, that you've made us perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not made their peace with you, that this will be the morning and this will be the day when they become still before you, when they let go and put their lives in your hands, praising you for what you've done, Jesus, for them on the cross, and letting you take control of their life and begin to make them into the kind of person that you want them to be. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in this congregation thus far. You've helped us. And Lord, we pray for a great and glorious future for this congregation. Be a blessing to it, we pray. We pray that those streams of living water would flow out from this place as we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may God himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, mind, and body without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it. Amen.